It's great to be here this morning. We have a good crowd. We have some of our members away. We have some visitors with us. We're delighted you're here, and we hope this time together will be an encouragement to your faith. Your presence has encouraged us, that's for sure. In the series we've been doing on how we got the Bible, this book of Psalms called the Bay Book of Psalms, 1640, it's the first thing that was printed in the United States. 1620, Plymouth Rock. In 20 years after arriving, the Pilgrims and the Puritans, those who were seeking to purify the church to go back to that original idea that God had for the church, when they landed here, the first thing they wanted printed was a book that they could have in their homes. They printed about 1,700 of them, that each family could have about two songbooks in their home, and they could sing and promote that singing in the home. I've not read the full introduction to this. It's online, and that's where I got the picture from. It's Old English, and the F's are S's, and it's difficult. But I wanted to do this. There's 11 copies still out today, 11 copies. So the whole book of Psalms faithfully translated into English in meter. So they did the translation here in America. About 25 of scholars worked on this, putting the book of Psalms into a poetry to be sung with certain melodies they already knew. And we're into is prefix a discourse declaring not only the lawfulness, but also the necessity of heavenly ordinance of singing sacred psalms in churches of God. That's their title. And then this is Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of God dwell plentifully in you, in all wisdom, teaching and exhorting one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to the Lord with grace in your hearts. Most versions will say with thankfulness in your hearts, but that's the idea of grace in your hearts. James 5, if any be afflicted, let him pray, and if any be merry, let him sing psalms. And note the date, 1640. In 2013, an original, and there's only 11 of the 1,700 left, an original went for $14 million on an auction. When you read the introduction, at least part of the introduction, they're trying to argue, the Puritans are, they're trying to argue, let's go back to the original and follow what God wanted in the Bible, in the New Testament. I put this up there like that. The goal for them is trying to set up going back to God's original idea when he gave the church, when he developed the church, when he understood the need for us to come together and worship together. This is what God wanted. And so their argument in the book, in this Bay Book of Psalms, is that we should sing congregationally. And they were opposed to the idea of solos and choirs. They wanted a congregational worship. They were opposed to instrumental music. Because when they read the New Testament says sing. And indeed it does. And they find no place in the New Testament for anything that's instrumental to be used in worship to God, as far as an instrument of music. And so that's what they were doing. So I asked myself this question. I mean, you probably wouldn't spend $14 million if you had it on this big book of Psalms. But why the value? Why the value of that? Well, the collectors, they want the original. And that's the most valuable, is that original one. There's 11 of these left. But for us as Christians, to me, going back to 1640 isn't early enough. Is it for you? I'm not trying to set up. I don't want to be a part of a church that only goes back to 1640. I don't want to go back to a period of just where the Puritans arriving in this country, fleeing from the persecution of England, to arrive at this country. That's not what I want to be. What I want, and I hope you want, I want God's original ideas for the church. The way he wanted to be worshiped, the way he wanted the church to be organized, the way he wanted it to be run. And so it's the idea of searching the scriptures diligently to find out not what you want, not what I want, not your opinions, not my opinions. I want to know what God's thoughts, words, and follow that as faithfully as we can. This is an area that will always come up. And it comes up sometimes yearly in some places. I've got several books I've been reading. And this is Everett Ferguson. And he's in college going to Harvard. And he met somebody in the Orthodox Church who was also at Harvard going through the classes. And he asked them a simple question. He says in the preface, I asked him if it was correct that the Greek Orthodox churches did not use instrumental music in their worship. He said, yes. Then I inquired the reasons why. His reply was most interesting to me. We do not use instrumental music because it is not in the New Testament. And it is contrary to the nature of Christian worship. So the Orthodox Church, when we were in Romania, they do not use instrumental music. Why don't they use instrumental music? Their answer is simply, it's just not found in the New Testament. So this morning I kind of want to examine a little bit on this topic and going back to the idea of seeking God's original intent. Now, historically, I would like to point out that the church divided in 1054 AD. 1054, the church Catholic and the church Orthodox split. They were united up until 1054. And the split occurred right along that line with East and West. The book I was reading this last week is a guy who's trying to promote instrumental music. And historically, I was interested in what he had to say. Because I knew, because I've read this several places, 670 AD is the earliest anybody can find anywhere where the church used instrumental music. That means for the first 600 plus years, the church only sang. That's a shock for a lot of people. They don't realize that. I was thinking, here's a guy promoting instrumental music. Is he going to find some early church father to quote from that they used the instrumental music earlier? It didn't come up. He didn't do what I thought he would do. And this still is an established date. Those who agree with the idea and those who don't agree with the idea about instrumental music, they come to the same conclusion historically. And from Rome there, it wasn't common until about the 1200s. In other words, normally, even the first 1,000 years, most churches everywhere didn't have instrumental music. Reading online, you can go to Wikipedia and read a fairly good article on this. And they will concur the same sources that I've used there with Wikipedia. So there in yellow, they finally came to an agreement of using instrumental music in the 1200s. And then turn right around, Reformation movement, they begin to say, wait a minute, we don't see this in the New Testament. And Zwingli and many others begin to reject it. So what we want to do, what to learn not to exceed what is written. So take your Bible with me, if you will. If you have a bulletin, it's on the inside page. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 19, into the first part of chapter 4, because the church at Corinth had done something wrong. And Paul is trying to correct what they've done wrong. And I'm not seeking what the Puritans did in 1640. That's not what I'm seeking. But what I want to know, here is an apostle of Christ writing to a church that Paul set up. If you read the book of Acts in Acts 18, he set up the church there at Corinth. He worked with them a year and a half. He left, and now they've got a problem. And so he's addressing something that's happened while Paul was absent in this original church. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they were having a problem with some of the church following Apollos. Some of that local church were following Paul. Some of that local church were trying to follow Cephas, Peter. And this division was taking place, and Paul's trying to correct that idea. Notice what he says. Verse 19. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasons of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. Paul is trying to say you've been looking at the ministers, at the preachers, apostles, wrong. They're not being pitted one against another. Apollos and Paul and Peter were not in competition with each other. They're all under Christ. They're all ministers to Christ. Their view of one against another was incorrect. Verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, as stewards of the ministry, mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. Verse 3, but to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Yet, I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examined me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment in that idea of, oh, I like Paul, or I like Peter, or I like Apollos better. Don't pass that kind of judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and each man's praise will come to him from God. In other words, don't judge Paul, Apollos, or Peter before the time comes. God will disclose everything. Now he says in verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. And there's that phrase, and that's the title of my lesson, about learning not to exceed what is written. so that no one of you will become arrogant and one behalf against another. The idea of division. Now, I don't know what Paul exactly had in mind when he said not to exceed what is written, the word written. Did he mean some passage in the Old Testament? Because there are passages in the Old Testament. There's some in Hosea. There's some in Isaiah. Of the idea that when God saw a kingdom coming, there would be one king and one kingdom. He didn't want the division of two kingdoms. God didn't want a Jewish church and a Gentile church. If there was ever a case for denominationalism, it was the first century. Why can't the Jews have a Jewish church and Gentiles have a Gentile church? Why can't it? God didn't want that. He wanted one church, one kingdom, one king, unity. And what happened at Corinth? Well, these guys are like Paul. No, this little group back, we like Paul's. No, we like Peter. So you had these divisions, and Paul, that was the first thing in the letter. They had a guy who was committing fornication in the church. He was a member of the church. He was having his father's wife. That's not the first thing Paul addresses. He addresses this issue before he does that, chapter 5. The first four chapters are devoted to being united and not dividing up. Now, in that book of the book of Psalms, he said, you might have read there, Churches of God. I am a Church of God preacher. Just as much as I am a Church of Christ preacher. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Church of God at Corinth. In Hebrews chapter 12, Church of the Firstborn ones. I preach for the Church of the Firstborn ones. Just as much as I preach for the Church of Christ. The word Church of Christ is not a denomination, nor is it a denominational name. It's a description of who we are. We are a body of Christ. We are a church of God. We are the church of the firstborn ones. In 1 Timothy 3, about verse 15, the church of the living God. I am a preacher for the church of the living God. So the idea of breaking up the body of Christ into this group and that group, Paul said no. And he started off the book,
go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right off the bat, he hits this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you may complete in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Oh, that's asking for a lot. But Jesus prayed in the garden. We haven't got there yet on Sunday morning, John 17. He prayed that we would be one as disciples. And that's what we're trying to be right here. That's why we're not a denomination. We're not. I'm not a part of a denomination. I'm part of a local congregation of Christians. You know, when we were in Poughkeepsie, when I was in Poughkeepsie, New York, we wanted to put a sign up, Christians meet here. The Grange Hall said, no, you can't do that. You've got to put your name. I tried to explain, we don't really have a name. We don't have a name. We go by Churches of Christ, or Churches of God, Church of the Firstborn, Church of any of those descriptions in the Bible, I'm fine with. Oh, he's got to put a name up there. They literally wouldn't let us put a name. Or they would put a description. Why can't we put Christians be here? And they said, no, you can't do that. What are we trying to do here? I don't know what you're trying to do, but I'll tell you what I want to do, and I want to convince you of trying to do it. We want to set up the church exactly as God said so, as carefully as we can, because I'm convinced you're not the audience. God's the audience. I want to encourage you. I want to
encourage you and edify and teach and promote. But this morning, it's God is our audience. And we've come here to please Him. And that comes first. And secondly, to encourage one another. It's really important that we get back, not to the original 1640, but this original. That's the aim. And people struggle. I struggle at times.
What does God really want? And Paul just said we all agree and be of the same mind. Do you know my wife and I have different opinions? It might be a shock to you. And I don't know what she likes sometimes until she says so. That's the only time I know. Went out and picked out shoes in Paris, Tennessee, down that shore, that store. Here, honey, you think these are good? No, I don't really like those. All right, now I know. So we didn't get them. How do I know what God wants? If God's my audience, how do I know what He wants? This is what I have. This is what you have. And so I've got to be careful with His words. And I want to be. So, learning not to exceed what is written. Don't go beyond. Corinth actually had a real problem with that. I hope you've taken the time to read 1 Corinthians because it is an adolescent church. It is a church that is in rebellion a lot. And Paul is sending not just this letter, he's sending the guy he trusts to help them get back on the right track. If you're in 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 4, look at verse 17. A powerful idea and a powerful thought. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. What does that mean? I'm going to tell you what that means. That if you went to Corinth or Antioch, or Ephesus, or Smyrna, or Philippi, or Thessalonica, the same thing's being taught in where? In every church. Oh, that's an idea. Is that the way it is today? All kinds of, everybody has their own little ideas, going out with one another. It's like, you know, we're going to be a body of Christ here. We want to be a local congregation following what God says. Not dividing up, but uniting. But my wife and I have different ideas. If me and God have different ideas, I've got to drop my idea to be one, because His ideas are better than mine. Wouldn't you say? I've got to do that. Is it what I want? Well, that's a part of me. I've got to say, thy will be done, not mine. I have no problem with the instrument. In fact, for 6 months, when I first became a Christian, I thought, who are these folks? Everybody has instruments in there. And who are these? I remember thinking, I just am not persuaded. Until I began to actually study how things work in the Bible. And I realized things work in the Bible just like they work today. Authority has not changed. The very same principles in the Bible are the very same principles that you and I go by and live by today. And we expect authority to be run the very same way. We intuitively grab the idea without any need of explanation. And I'll show you that shortly. In Deuteronomy, the very first time, Moses, he hands 5 of these. You find these scrolls. The first time Moses hands the scrolls, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy,
He tells them how to look at the scrolls. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you don't add to or take away. And in case they didn't get it the first time, like preachers do, you say it a second time. Moses writes a second time in Deuteronomy 12 and 32. You don't add and you don't take away. Now, Paul has just told Corinth, don't exceed what is written. Don't go beyond. The same idea of respect of God's word, that you don't edit that word. And by the way, let me just emphasize this. Do you want somebody to edit your work?
You write an article, a newspaper. You want somebody to change one or two words that they think will make the article a little better? Would you be a little frustrated if they did that to you? If you wrote to your loved one a special note and somebody else changed a little word in between, would you be a little upset if they changed a couple of words? Because you meant that. Was you put in the back of your ring? So a guy showed me what he wrote back there. You know, he was pretty proud of what he wrote. That was great, but that's fine. But he didn't want anybody changing that. He and his wife looked back to one another. Your words mean something. Now, if I need to respect you for your words, how much more when I approach God that I respect what he says? It's really, but even that, it's that he is sanctifying the Lord. It's putting him in a higher class than we would ever put ourselves in.
Now, we've talked before about this idea that when the author of the New Testament wrote, he had an idea in mind. He put that in words, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Spiritual words of spiritual meaning. Paul, the Spirit's putting those words, and he puts it down on paper. Now we have it in our book. And we look at it in our book, we read those words that have meaning in them, and we want to put it up there. Now, when I match the meaning that the original author meant, that's good reading. That's the idea that we should do. Now, if I don't grab it, I've not grabbed the meaning of that passage. I had something funny happen to me about 2 weeks ago. We have our family chat, and Abe, I had to call to make sure I get the story right. Abe and Grace have three little boys. Two of them are John and Daniel. I'm going to see the next Jude pretty soon, but John and Daniel, and they're 3 and 4. John's almost 5. And Abe and Grace, and I forget which one said this, "Dad, can we have a snack?" "Yeah, you can have a snack. You can have a banana." So the boys head off to the kitchen. A few minutes later, Dad comes walking in, and there's a banana, and there are sprinkles all over the banana and all over the counter. They had put sprinkles with the banana. Boy, that brought flashbacks. So if Abe and Grace, instead of, because those, that little boy who's 3 and a little boy who's 4, they're soon going to be 13 and 14. It's just going to happen overnight. How should they address that when they're 13 and 14? I'm not going to talk about parenting right now, but when they get to be teenagers, at what do you address that? So if you wrote down banana after school you can eat, and when they saw that banana note, and they read that banana note and they put it in their mind, and that's what Dad said we could have, but then you add, let me ask you a question. Have you added something that the original intent didn't have? You see that it did. It's funny when they're 2, 3, and 4. We laughed. But at some point, when I want to serve God and I'm going to seek God, I want to know what he thought. Now, in the Old Testament, helps us know how God thinks as well as the New Testament. There's a time, and we did this in our Bible class, and I'm glad we went through it. When they set the tabernacle up, if I go back a little bit, they set the first time on the first day of the month, the second year out of Exodus. This is the first time priests are priests. The first time sacrifices are sacrificed. This is the first time. God had a plan. In Exodus 29, it's all spelled out what they're going to do the first day of the second year, the tabernacle. It's all spelled out. And when you read Leviticus, they're following exactly what they're told. The washing of Aaron and his clothes, that's found back in Exodus 29. Leviticus 8, the clothing and the pouring of the oil on Aaron, all that was spelled out. The sin offering, the ram and the burnt offering, and everything is said just as the Lord commanded. In fact, if you read chapter 8, you'll be surprised how many times it says, just as the Lord commanded. He's setting us up for something. Because when we get to the silence of God, it's something God had not commanded. So take your marker there, and I'm going to go back to Leviticus chapter 9. I want to read the very last part of that because, boy, something happens there that's remarkable. The end of Leviticus chapter 9, if you will, start with me at verse 23. Leviticus 9:23. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. I don't know exactly what that means, the glory of the Lord appeared. Verse 24. Then the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They saw that fire come out from the glory of the Lord that was over the tabernacle. And in front of them, they saw it consume what was on the altar. God was pleased with it. And then verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, offered strange fire from before the Lord, which he had not commanded. He didn't ask for it. They took the fire from a place differently than where they should have took it. God didn't ask for it that way. It's something simply unauthorized. Verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. You imagine seeing your two oldest sons die in front of your eyes. But Aaron kept silent. God simply did not ask for this fire. Nadab and Abihu didn't have time to say, "Lord, but you didn't say not to." There's no time for that. And let their death not be a death in vain. Let us learn not to exceed what's written. You treat God as holy. It's what he said. God doesn't have to say, not this, not that, in everything. And it wasn't an aid. It wasn't an aid to do anything. They were offering a fire that he had not commanded them. Now, the first time, the fire consumed the altar, and the people saw it. What came next, when they offered something that was strange, fire will come out from the glory of the Lord, and it will consume them. And they will be taken out outside the camp shortly thereafter. So you see the idea here
of parallel of singing and making melody in the heart. That babe book of Psalms had the Colossians 3:16. And so they're getting, they're looking for that authority. And you could quote this passage, I know it. If I started to quote it, I'd quote it wrong. So I want to read it. Verse 16 of Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ richly dwell with you in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It simply said singing. Now, personally, if I was the audience, Israel music is great for me. I'm fine with it. On a personal level, I love to hear instrumental music. In fact, I prefer it when I study. Well, the words don't distract me. I get distracted pretty easy. I like instrumental music. But I'm not the audience. There is one instrument you're to play with. That's the other passage. Go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, the instrument says this. Verse 19, Ephesians 5. Speaking to one another in psalms, notice the word speaking. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody. Oh, there it is. Making melody. Making melody with your heart to the Lord. What does the Lord want strum? He wants your heart to sing. And I know sometimes the object of singing is to grab your heart. And we can sing slow or too fast, but the whole object of a melody is so that your heart can engage with the thoughts of that song and it hits and you're into the song. The goal of that song, you're singing to God, but the meaning. And so that's why you speak and you sing and make melody with your heart. That's what God wants. He said it. There's about 9 passages in the New Testament. Either they sang, as an example, or a command to sing. And there's not one passage about instrumental music. So what do I do with that? Can't put sprinkles on it? You go back when it says men. What does that mean in the bathroom back there? It says men. Why can't a woman go in there? I know it's a big issue today. My wife goes down to Florida and she goes in there to the women's bathroom. And a guy dressed as a girl is in there and she says, am I in the wrong bathroom? And he quickly says, no, and then he leaves without black. And she comes out and all flustered. But what does it mean when it says men? Men, women, men? That's where you go. What do you mean when it says women? Where's your woman go? Does it have to use the word open? We use authority all the time. We don't even know it. You go into a restaurant, holder, it says personnel. Authorized personnel. Well, you as a Culver's customer, you go in there. You instantly, automatically know that's for personnel only. You know that. Without saying the word only, you know it. You give your children a list to go to Culver's. And I like the kids' meal. They know I'm 60. But they give me a kids' meal. And I give them my order. And if they charge me $233, and I say, well, wait a minute, all I ordered was for my wife and I, 2 kids' meals. Well, yeah, but we're going to give you some extra. You wouldn't go back to Culver's again if they did that to you. You wouldn't do it as your audience. You wouldn't put up with it. You go to the doctor. You go to the hospital. I want gallbladder taken out. You sign the form. And waiting room is your grandchild. The doctor takes that grandchild and takes the gallbladder out from him. Wait a minute, you didn't authorize. We use authority all the time.
You gotta take the gallbladder out and amputate your arm, you'd be furious. You wouldn't go back to that doctor again. Why? Because all you said, all the approval you gave for, was a gallbladder. That's what you signed. God said, sing. I know he will accept singing. I know he will accept singing from my heart. I know that. I don't have to guess.
I don't have to be in wondering. We use that authority, same rule, same principle, all the time. You send your kids to a grocery store and you want them 2% milk and you want wheat bread. And they come back with 2% and white bread. That's not what you asked for. If we can respect each other's authority, how much more should we respect God's? They offered strange fire, something that other than what God asked for. Now, someone's going to ask a question. I'm going to hit this quickly. Well, why is there so much Old Testament instrumental music? Well, there is. There's a lot. There's a good reason. It was commanded in the Old Testament. It wasn't an option. 2 Chronicles 29:25, with harps and with lyres, according to the command of David. I've got this underlined. Command of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. You have a number of prophets there giving the command. Why do we have so much in the Old Testament? It wasn't as if, you know, I think we ought to add some. That wasn't the case. It was a command in the Old Testament. Now, David commanded it, and the prophets commanded around 1000 B.C. And when Joash does a restoration, he uses instrumental music. You know why? He goes back to the command. When Hezekiah has a restoration of Old Testament worship, he uses instrumental music. Why? Because it was a command. When Ezra and Nehemiah set up, when they come back from captivity, they used instrumental music. Why? Because it was a command. They're following what God, as the audience, asked for. It's a command of David and of Gad and of Nathan the prophet. And each time when they restored worship, they were restoring back to the original command. And that's why it's so much in the Old Testament. Along with incense in the Old Testament, keeping the Sabbath in the Old Testament, a lot of other commands. And so when I come to the New Testament, I'm under Jesus. I'm under his apostles. What do I want to do? I'm not the audience. You're not the primary audience. I want to encourage you, but the audience is God, and he asked me to sing. He asked me to sing and make melody in my heart to God. And when we sing, we're singing to God, as he asked, and we're singing to encourage one another, just as he asked. If you're here today, this lesson is not designed to convert you to Christ, but simply the idea of following what God wants. And in the end, I hope in your life you have done what God wants you to do. And the only way you're going to know what God wants you to do is following what he has said. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust him enough with your life that you'll change and repent and turn to him? Confess his good name before men. Be baptized in Christ for forgiveness of your sins. And faithfully serve him today. If you're willing to do that, come forward while we stand and while we sing.